Before I read the New Testament reading this morning, I wanted to say just a couple of things by way of introduction to this text. Most of you will know that we are gathered together in the season of Epiphany. And this is a season where, you know, having entered into the longing of the church for Jesus to come in the season of Advent, and having entered into the celebration of Jesus' coming in the season of Christmas, we now, in the season of Epiphany, really through a focus on Jesus' encounter with the wise men, we celebrate Jesus' mission to the world. We celebrate this truth that Jesus is the light of the world that goes to the end of the earth. And yet, as we do so, we do so in the knowledge that we too somehow are a part of this mission, don't we? That we also share in Jesus' mission to the world, that not just as recipients of God's salvation, but also in some sense as bearers of it. That's part of our calling, that we're Epiphany people too. What does it mean to do that? What does it mean for us as men and women and children to bear God's glory into the world? The text that I'm going to read this morning is a text that speaks to this question. It's from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. And it's very familiar to many of you, I suspect, but I'm going to ask you to give your attention to it and ask that God would help us to hear it anew. So hear the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, and nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, most of you will know, not all of you, but many of you will know that in this country, this past Monday was Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Some of you will know that. And that's a day in which many people here will have celebrated the life and work of Martin Luther King, either through local celebrations in your hometowns or in your schools or in your churches, or been involved in local service days, or just have conversations around your dinner table about who this man was and what the significance of his work was and is for all of us today. Now my children, I have four children, little babies, and they have the dubious honor of having a father whose PhD dissertation is on Martin Luther King. So they get an extra dose. Okay, like on Martin Luther King Day is like our big holiday, right? And this year, sitting around the table, we had some friends over, some Liberian friends who go to school with them. They came over and we were sitting around the dinner table and I got to tell them one of my favorite stories about Martin Luther King. Okay, I'll tell it to you. So it was 1953, 1954, and he's a young man, 23, 24 years old. He's newly married. He's completing his PhD in Boston. And he's decided that he wants to go into a pastoral calling. He wants to become a pastor. But he's not sure where he's going to go, and because on the one hand, he has the option to go to a series of northern American pulpits. Okay, he could go and become a pastor in Detroit. He could go and become a pastor in Chicago, an opportunity in Boston, and it was likely he could have had an opportunity in New York. Now, that moving into those pulpits for him in that time was a form of affluence. It was a form of a certain sort of prominence and a certain sort of safety from a lot of what he had known growing up. But on the other hand, there were these pulpits in the South, places like Atlanta, Georgia, which is close to where I'm from, places like Chattanooga, Tennessee, and places like Montgomery, Alabama. And to go back there, as he very well knew, was in some ways, even though it was familiar to him, it was embrace a form of suffering, a form of humiliation, right? And not just for him, but for his wife, Coretta, and for their children when God blessed them with those children. And he had mentors on either side of this decision that were advocating for him to go one way or the other. You have to go south and work for the church in the South. People were like, you need to stay out of there and go do something else. Okay, you don't need to go and humiliate yourself in this way. Now, I love this moment of deliberation in this young man, 23, 24 years old. And the reason I love it is not just because it gives us insight into the sort of the workings of a young person's ambition, but because the issue was this question: what is the meaning of the church's life in this world? At the heart of this deliberation was the question, what does it mean to be the church faithfully in this world? And it was difficult for him. And I think it's difficult for us, because each one of us in our own particular way has to work out this question of what it means to be faithful to God's calling in the world in our time. Like, we're all struggling with this. What does it mean to live faithfully as a church in the world? Now, this is the question at the heart of our time together today. And what I want to ask you to do is bring your own struggles with this question. I know you have them. Bring them to this text. I know it's actually pretty difficult to do that with this text because for many of you, is it not the case that this text is so familiar? It's so familiar. And the metaphors can seem kind of small after a while. And when somebody reads Salt and Light, you're like, blah, 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 I know this already. Okay? I get that. When I was assigned that text, I had a slight anxiety attack. Okay? But I want to say to you is after several months of thinking about this, is that I want you to see that Jesus' language of salt and light is not simply his appropriation of some kind of quaint domestic metaphor, but is actually a summary of some of the deepest and most beautiful themes of the Bible, and a summary of some of the most beautiful themes in Jesus' own life. And what I want to do this morning is I want you to see how this biblical story unfolds and consummates in salt and light, and I want you to think it's beautiful. And I want you to see Jesus and how he participates in this and embodies it. And I want you to think he's beautiful because he is. But then I want you to see how you participate in this. And I want you to think that you are beautiful because you are. So what does it mean to live faithfully as a church, as salt and light in this world? I just want to say three things this morning. It means to move into the world. First, it means to move into the world. It means to give of ourselves for the flourishing of our neighbors. It means to move into the world and to give of ourselves for the flourishing of our neighbors. And I'm going to just talk about each of those briefly. Okay? So first, the first vision of the faithful church is a church that moves into the world. Now, I want you to understand that this is a huge biblical theme. And to see that theme, I'm going to tell you the story of the Bible. I'm going to do it a couple times this morning. Okay? Remember that the Bible begins with the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit moving into the creation. This is where the Bible begins, with God's movement into the world. And that's one of the great glories of the creation account, is that it's an account of God moving towards us. But you know that we rejected God's movement. In fact, we hid from God in shame. You remember that passage in Genesis 3 where we hid from God in our shame and in our anger? But God, because he is love, he continued to move towards his people, this time not in terms of creation, but in terms of redemption. God moves toward the world in terms of redemption. And over the course of the Old Testament, this movement takes many forms and it happens in many ways. That's as the author of Hebrews tells us. But first, this movement of God into the world was to come to and then through the descendants of Abraham. That in some ways, I want you to see that the nation of Israel was called to move into the world with God and for God. That was part of the calling, to be a light to the nations. But you know, I think probably pretty well that Israel failed at this vocation, and in many ways conformed to the world. You can think about the depressing book of Judges in this light. And what that is a story of the salt losing its saltiness. It's a story of a city on a hill, Jerusalem, literally, being hidden. Its light being hidden. But God promised all along that he would send one in time who would be the true Israel, who would carry out the true vocation of Israel on God's behalf. And this would be God's consummate movement into the world. And when the New Testament opens for us, what we see is that in Jesus, this one, this long-awaited one, of God's movement into the world has finally come. Okay, God's promise is fulfilled in Jesus' incarnation. And that's why John says, he became flesh and he dwelled among us. Right? This is a divine movement. But in our text, something amazing happens. And it's this. Jesus creates a community. He creates a new Israel who will now follow him in this movement, who will take up this long-standing messianic vocation and who will themselves move into the world for the purposes of redemption, that this long movement of the Bible is now been given to the church, which is what you are. And so I want you to see that this is what salt and light means. It's tied to this larger biblical theme of movement into the world. To be salt and light means to move into the world. Now, over the course of the New Testament, that's exactly what you see. And you see that this movement takes many forms, right? You could probably name some of the forms. There's a geographic form, right? You go to all these different places. There's a cultural form where you're crossing ethnic boundaries, ethnic and cultural boundaries. There's an intellectual form where you're kind of tearing down strongholds and giving arguments. But here I want you to see this movement is understood primarily in terms of brokenness. That Jesus envisions a church that moves specifically into the broken places of the world. And so when Jesus says in verse 13 that you're the salt of the earth, what he means is that you are a community that moves into the decay of the world, the impending decay of the world, to leaven it and to push against it. And when he says that you're the light of the world, what he means is that you're a community that pushes out into the engulfing darkness of the world and seeks to bring light there. Like, that is what it means. That's what Jesus has done for us in his incarnation, and that's what we now do. And so, what does it mean to be a community of salt and light? Very basically, it means to be a community that follows Jesus' incarnation by moving into the broken places of this world, the dark and decaying places of this world. Now, I think this is important, and I know that many of you are involved in Christian worship, so I just want to ask you a question. Are you, through your preaching and your teaching and your liturgical leadership and the songs that you write and the songs that you sing, are we equipping people to move into the darkness of the world? Because I've spent too much time in worship services that taught me to hate the world, that taught me to be afraid of the world, that taught me that the best thing for me and for my children was withdrawal from the world in the interest of the gospel. That is not what our Lord says. And so I want you to think about this. As you're leading God's people, are you leading them into the dark places of the world? Think about the way that we're framing liturgies, the way that we preach, the way that we sing. Because salt and light means movement into the world, and that just as Jesus has loved you by moving toward you, so now the job is to both be and equip the church to move into the world. Does this make sense? Okay. But there's a second aspect here, and it's not just that we move into the world, it's that we give of ourselves. It's that we give of ourselves. And that's the second vision of the church, that we give of ourselves. And this is a huge theme in the Bible. And again, I'm going to start at the Trinity. I'm going to do that every time, so get used to it, okay? Christian theology teaches us that before time, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed together in this mutual relationship of self-giving love. That they were always seeking to glorify the other, and they were always giving themselves for the other. I mean, this is who God is. If you have fears about God, you need to think about the delight of the Trinity as a self-giving God. And when creation happens, what it is, you need to understand that it is God's extension of this self-giving to his creatures. He now wants to give even more generously beyond the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but now to all kinds of creatures, from sparrows to children. But you know that we, in Genesis 3, we rejected God's gifts, and we became thieves. We didn't receive what he gave to us. We took what we wanted, and this was a source of all manner of terror for us. But remember, unlike what I would do if I was God in that situation, God did not decide to withhold his fullness from us. He actually decided and promised that he was going to give himself to us in deeper and richer ways, not just in creation, but in redemption. God was going to continue to give himself to us. Now, throughout the Old Testament, this act of divine self-giving was to be extended through the nation of Israel by God's power. Okay, that having been rescued from the world and from slavery, from sin and death, they were now to give themselves to the world so that the nations could rejoice. I mean, Israel was to be a community of self-giving. But Israel failed at this vocation. Okay? You can think about the quasi-depressing book of Jonah here. Okay? I'm called to give myself to the world, but I don't really want to do that. And so rather than giving its life to the world, Israel began to take from the world for its own life. Remember, God's self-giving is never thwarted. And so he came to us in Jesus. He came to us, and when John saw him, the gospel records, he says, "We have received from him. We've received from him grace upon grace." John recognizes that Jesus is the act of this self-giving God. And so this grace comes to us in many forms. It comes to us the grace of his presence, the grace of his truth, the grace of his compassion, and the grace of his healing. But its most profound shape is what? God's self-giving. Where do you see it? Of course you see it in the crucifixion, where God literally, as Paul says, gave himself up for our sins. Jesus is the consummation of God's self-giving act in this world. Now, our text tells us something, again, I think very beautiful. And it is that Jesus is creating a community that is to be marked by the same self-giving. That the church itself is to be marked by the same self-giving. That we ought to understand ourselves as fundamentally a people of the cross. Not just because our Lord bore the cross on our behalf, but because right now we're actually called to pick up the cross and follow him in this world. This is what it means to be salt and light, okay? Here's why I'm talking about this. This is what it means to be salt and light. You need to understand it in terms of the larger biblical theme of the self-giving God. And you see this self-giving in two ways in this passage, okay? The first is in the general image of salt and light, the general image of salt and light. Now, I've thought about this. I think it's pretty interesting. How do salt and light accomplish their work? By dying. I mean, salt only does its thing when it dissolves, right? That's the only way it works. The salt doesn't remain intact. And how does light give light to darkness? Well, by, in some ways, extinguishing itself. That's why when you look around this room, you can see pockets of light and shadow, because the light gave itself out. And I think this is very beautiful, that the vision of salt and light is a vision to self-giving, a vision to dissolution, and in some ways to being extinguished for the larger good. But it's not just the general images of salt and light. It's also the specific commandments. Did you see in verse 16 that Jesus describes salt and light in terms of good works? He says, so let me see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, these good works are the mark of what it means to be salt and light. And do you know what those good works are? Oh, I didn't either. I had to look, because it's actually what he says in the following verses, starting at verse 17. Verse 17 to 20 tells us that it's the work of guarding the law, keeping the law. Verses 21 to 26 tell us that it's the work of guarding our anger. Verses 27 to 32 tells us it's the work of guarding our sexuality. Verses 33 to 37 is guarding our language. And verses 38 to 48, get this, it's guarding our enemies. Now tell me that is not crucifixion. Anybody who has tried to live in this way knows that this is a call to a life of self-denial. These are the characteristics of salt and light. And so what Jesus is saying, I believe, is he's tying us into this larger theme of the Bible, of the self-giving God expressed in Jesus, now expressed in our own life, that we are to be a people who give ourselves just as he has given himself up for us. So let me ask you a question again, okay? When we think about our worship, when we think about our preaching, our liturgy, our teaching, our leadership of children, the way we conceive of the table, are we nurturing a self-giving community? Or are we nurturing a consumer community? Because remember, at the heart of consumption is not giving, but taking. And it is my concern that a lot of the liturgical and worship practices that we see in the church are actually corrosive to the work of death. Because they continue to insist that the world is really about us. But it's not. It's about our Lord Jesus, and it's about our neighbors. And so I think what we see here is that there's a calling in this text for you as men and women, as children who are both in yourselves living this and leading other people to live it, to be a people that call the church to give of its own life for the glory of God and the good of other people. And I think it'd be great to have conversations about what does it mean to do that. And I know there's some seminars actually handling that. Okay, but there's a third aspect of this that I want to just talk with you about briefly. It's not just that we move into the world, and it's not just that we give of ourselves. It's also that we seek the flourishing of our neighbors. Remember, it's not just that we move in the world and how we do it. It's to what end are we to move in the world and give of ourselves? And that end is flourishing. And this is a huge theme in the Bible. Okay, remember, God, from all eternity, sought the flourishing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were seeking the good and the glory of the other, and they were always seeking that joy. And when God made the world, creation is to be understood as an expression of God's desire for the world to flourish. That's what it is. He wants the world to flourish. And so see God's creative act as an indication of his desire for human beings and for the world to flourish. You know this, though, that we rejected God's design for our flourishing, and we've impoverished ourselves in all kinds of ways. But God promised that he would once again bring flourishing to this world, that he would crush the head of evil, and that he would restore all things. And this time, this work of flourishing on God's behalf, it wasn't a work of creation, but of redemption. And this is Israel's vocation in the Old Testament, to seek the flourishing of the world, to build cities of justice where the poor are lifted up, where the widows are protected, where the orphans are embraced, these cities where the nations will stream and all people will rejoice. I mean, this is the prophetic vision. But you know that Israel failed in this vocation. You can think of the book of Amos here. They pursued not flourishing, but actually harm. But God is determined that this world will flourish. He is determined that you will flourish, and so you will. And in order to secure this, God came to us in Jesus Christ so that we might have, as Jesus says, life and life abundant, right? This fullness, this flourishing again, that's what he wants. And so when Jesus comes, this is why you see the blind healed. This is why you see the hungry fed. This is why you see the outcast embraced. This is why you see the oppressed lifted up and the sinner forgiven. These are not just indications of Jesus' power. They are indications of God's eternal desire that human beings flourish and that the world flourish. But the consummate act through which Jesus secured this flourishing is through his resurrection from the dead. Because at that moment, he rolled back the decay. He rolled back the corruption. He defeated it. And this means that we and the world with us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, will finally be liberated from the bondage of what? Of decay. Now, in our text, Jesus takes this great messianic vocation that he's embodied now in the resurrection. And you know what he does? He gives it to you. He gives it to me in this church. And he says, I'm creating a community whose entire purpose is to seek the flourishing of its neighbors. That is what we are to do. And I want you to see that this is what salt and light means. That it's a summary of this larger biblical theme that begins with the Trinity itself and moves all the way through of seeking the flourishing of other people. And you see that in this text in two ways. First, in what you desire, what the church is to desire. Do you know what we're to desire? Verse 13, we're to resist the decay of the world. We're to desire to be useful for other people. Did you notice that? If salt loses its saltiness, it's not useful anymore. Jesus apparently thinks that we don't want to be useless, right? You wouldn't know it sometimes. But actually, what he says is, you want to be useful to the world, right? You want to resist its decay. You want to be useful. Verse 14, you want to push against the darkness. You don't want to hide this light that you have. You actually want to give light to everybody. Verse 15, and actually, this consummate glory here in verse 16 is that you want to see people reconciled to God, that somehow when people see the beauty of what you are in this resurrection life, they say, God is good, and I want to rejoice in him. That somehow through this life that we live, other people will flourish. That's what we long for. We desire the flourishing of the world. But you also see it in this text in terms of what our neighbors experience. This is not just aspirational on our part. Jesus actually believes that something transformative happens when the church moves into the world. And what we see is that the decay is rolled back. It's the meaning of salt. We see that people are free from darkness of every kind. That's the meaning of light. We see that people are learning how to live again as they watch this life of good works, and that our neighbors have a renewed relationship with God. Like, that is what happens, according to Jesus' own words here. And so the idea here is that Jesus has secured our flourishing through the resurrection, and now he sends us as his resurrection people to secure the flourishing of our neighbors. So I want to just ask a question for you. As you think about your liturgy and your preaching and your teaching and your prayers, how do you talk about your neighbors? Do we talk about them in terms that indicate that we desire for them to flourish, or that we desire for them to go away? When you're calling people to live in this world, what are you calling them to do? With their jobs and with their bodies and with their words and with their money? Support the church? Seek the flourishing of their neighbors? It's not always obvious to me the status of the neighbor in Christian worship. And I think that we need to think about that. Because what this teaches us is to be salt and light means to share in Jesus' resurrection by seeking the flourishing of other people. So you've heard it, these three things: movement into the world, giving of ourselves, seeking the flourishing of others. I hope that sounds familiar to you at this point. These are the themes we actually talked about at our table the other night on Monday when we had my little girls and my son and their friends over. And I told them about MLK. And about how the decision that he ultimately made not to go into the north, but to go into Montgomery, how he moved in there, how ultimately, within a year, in ways that he could never have imagined, he was beginning to give of himself as a 26-year-old man. And how, through that act, he sought the flourishing of other people in a way that now our nation and the people around the world celebrate. Now, as we finished dinner and finished this conversation, we got up. I loaded all the kids in the van, and we drove over to an adjacent neighborhood where people from all over the community were gathering. It's called Prospect Avenue. And we were going to go on the Martin Luther King Day March. It's right through one of the most broken parts of our community. And so everybody kind of descended there. And we met at this school, this middle school, that was at one time a bastion of segregation in my town. I live in Virginia. School that was actually shut down because they didn't want to integrate. Shut down by the governor. But we all met there as an integrated body in the parking lot. And then we went on this march through one of the poorest neighborhoods in our community. And it was freezing, or at least I thought it was freezing until I came to Michigan. And there was this guy out front with a trumpet and another guy with a trombone walking through, and they were holding this banner that everybody had signed, and everybody had these candles, and we're walking through, and I'm pushing my 2-year-old son in a stroller, and I looked up. My other girls are kind of scattered throughout, and I didn't exactly know where they were, and I looked up, and I saw something that I thought was very beautiful, especially given the context of where we live, that one of my daughters was walking with her Liberian friend, and they were holding hands, just kind of skipping down the road, sort of oblivious to the power of that moment and how unimaginable that would have been even 50 years ago. And the other one, I saw her up front carrying the banner with her other Liberian friend on the other side. So they're like carrying the banner. This is a proud daddy right here, right? My kids are carrying the banner. And both of them are holding candles, and they're singing. I think somebody was, playing We Shall Overcome on the trombone or something like that. And I saw them, and I thought, that is it. That's a vision. Because they heard the story of what in some ways had been done for them through this king narrative. And then they went and enacted it. They were like doing it as an 8-year-old and as a 10-year-old and as a 5-year-old. Now, this is the calling in my mind for the church. What is it going to mean for us, brothers and sisters, to live as a community of salt and light? It's going to mean lots of things. But what it fundamentally means is this. It means to imitate Jesus' incarnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection by moving into the world and giving ourselves so that others may flourish. That's what it means to be salt and light. I want to pray now that the Lord would help us in it. Oh Lord, this is your calling. A calling that you yourself heard and embodied on our behalf, and now that you have given to us to embody on behalf of others. Thank you for the goodness of the men and the women here and the ways that they're already seeking to do that. And I pray that you would use this text and this time by the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us further into the world, to give more of ourselves for the good of our neighbors, that they may flourish and that you may receive all glory now and forevermore. Amen.